So we're entering into a season of waiting on the Lord in this prayer and fasting week next week. I'll talk about that more next Sunday. But the Lord has led me into this series, and the name of this series is Why Wait? I'll preach 2 to 4 sermons on this. This is the first one today. Did you know that 43 times in the Bible we're told, at least 43 times, we're told to wait on the Lord? So how you doing with that? Part one of our message today is titled, Why Should I Wait on the Lord Any Longer? 2 Kings chapter 6, this is our text, verse 24. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked in there underneath. He had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, 'God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphath, remains on him today.' But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, 'Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?' And while he was talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, 'Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?' Then Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a sheah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.'" Keep your finger there. We're coming back. Lamentations 3, 24 and 25. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." Now, Father, we open our spirits to receive this word from you, God, from this very strange passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So that isn't a passage you normally read for your devotions. Boiling children. People getting mad at each other for hiding their children because they can't boil them. I want you to see that most of us have been at the place King Jehoram is. And I even would admonish you today during this message to humble your heart a little bit and put yourself in his shoes. Verse 33, he said, "This calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" He was frustrated. He was discouraged. He was angry. Everything's going wrong. God's not talking to me. God doesn't even seem to care about what's going on. So why should I care? Why should I keep serving God? Why should I keep going to church or tithing or preaching? Why should I keep seeking God? Why should I keep being faithful to God? Why shouldn't I just throw in the towel and give in to my lower desires and go out and get drunk or have an affair or have premarital sex or forget living morally and ethically and get my piece of the pie before I die because everybody else is doing it anyway? Why shouldn't I just do what I want, how I want, when I want, with whoever I want, and grab a little happiness before I die? I've heard these phrases many times. I quit. Or the popular one now is, I'm done. I'm just done. You ever felt that way? You ever done it? I can relate with this guy, with this king. God's never going to heal me. He's never going to change my marriage. He's never going to change my finances. He's never going to change my misery. So I need to do something about it. I need to take hold of this thing, and I need to fix it. Lamentations 3:25 said, let's read that again. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. Why should you wait on the Lord any longer? Because He's good to those who seek Him, to everybody who waits on Him. A little background here. Jehoram was the 9th king of Israel, the son of Ahab. He wasn't quite as wicked as Ahab was, but he was still pretty wicked. He still worshipped Ahab's gods. But he also gave lip service to Jehovah God. He gave respect to Elisha, even called him father. But he gave respect to Elisha as a man of God. He even listened to his counsel, usually. He was willing to follow the Lord as long as it worked for him. And it was politically expedient. But God wasn't having that. And God decided to bring some discipline to him. If you go further back in 2 Kings chapter 6, the background in verses 8 through 23 is that Syrian raiders were coming into Israel and raiding. But God began to tell Elisha where they were going to hit. So Elisha would go tell the king, and the king was ready. So when they tried to come hit, the king already knew they were coming, and they were whooping their rear ends, if I can put it that way. And so the king of Syria said, "Who is the spy among us? Somebody is telling the king everything we're going to do." And one of his servants said, "Well, king, they've got this prophet named Elisha, and everything you say in your bedchamber, he hears, and he tells the king of Israel." Well, the king of Syria, instead of fearing God, he said, "Well, we got to get this guy." And so he put together a great army, and they went and they surrounded Dothan, which was the city that Elisha lived in, and they completely encircled him. And Elisha and his servant walked out, and they looked and they saw this great army encircling them, and his servant was freaking out, and he said, "Don't worry about it. Those that are with us are greater than those that are with them." And he opened his eyes and he looked, and there were an angelic army surrounding the physical army. And so anyway, Elisha spoke the word, and the whole army was struck blind. And they followed him all the way to Samaria. He led them to Samaria. And when he got there, the king was amazed, and he said, "Father, should we kill them?" And Elisha said, "No, don't kill them." And they set a feast before him and sent them on their way. I assume their blindness was temporary because they were able to leave. And then, for a while, the raiders stopped coming, but Ben-Hadad was rather stubborn. In verse 24, it says, "And it happened after this, the Ben-Hadad king of Syria gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria." So, I've known many people who have given up and walked away. I've also known many, fewer, who've been through living hell and come out the other side more faithful, more anointed, more joyful, more peaceful, and closer to God than they ever were before. Amen. The Bible's full of both examples. For instance, King Saul, who was the perfect king. He was tall, he was handsome, he was athletic, he was a great warrior. But he couldn't wait on the Lord and took matters in his own hands and lost his kingdom. King David was anointed to be king, and he had at least two opportunities to take a shortcut and get the kingdom quicker. But he refused to do it, and he chose to wait on the Lord, and his kingdom actually will last forever. Absalom, his son, couldn't wait to inherit the kingdom. He had to rebel. He thought he had reason. He had to rebel and try to take the kingdom. And he not only lost the kingdom, but he lost his life. Three Hebrew children. They refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And they said, you know, you might kill us, you might not. God can deliver us either way, but we're not going to bow. They had to wait all the way into the fiery furnace before they were delivered. You would have thought they would have been like right before they threw them in, like, okay, now would be a good time, God. But they couldn't predict. They had to wait on the Lord, and they came out not even smelling like smoke. Of course, the apostles had to wait 3 days for Jesus to resurrect. He wasn't going to resurrect on day two. God's timing had to be perfect. They had to wait 3 days, and they didn't even think he should have died in the first place. 120 people gathered in an upper room. They had to wait 10 days before the Spirit would be poured out. He wasn't going to pour out in 9 days. They had to wait on the Lord to do what the Lord wanted to do, the way He wanted to do it, at the time He wanted to do it. So what is the difference between the two kinds of people? The ones who learned to wait on the Lord, they learned how to seek and wait on the Lord in every season. Because they had fully decided on Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. In New Testament vernacular, Matthew 10:38 says, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake we'll find it. So this is what I want to talk about today, to just begin to get into this. Just three little things, a few subpoints. Number one, what is waiting on the Lord? It is not withdrawing to a mountain someplace and contemplating your belly button. It's not ceasing to do the things you know to do, and it's not becoming some kind of ascetic monk out somewhere in the desert that you get away from all people and life and temptations to prove how holy you are. It is not passive. In fact, guess what? There are many things God has already spoken to you, and He's actually waiting on you to obey so He can show you more. Oh, God, give me some more revelation. Okay, as soon as you start walking in the revelation I've given you, we'll give you some more. Lord, I want deeper teaching. What are you doing with what you've already been taught? While you're waiting on God, do what waiters do. Serve. Waiting on the Lord is... That Hebrew word for waiting is really interesting. It means this: to bind together by twisting, to tarry while looking expectantly and patiently. Bind together by twisting. When we're waiting on the Lord, part of the purpose of that is our sanctification. He is binding us together, twisting our souls with His soul, our spirit with His spirit. Did you know that someday God's goal for you is for people to look at you and not be able to tell where you leave off and God starts? That it's like looking at Jesus. I know we've got a long way to go, right? It does mean to prayerfully seek and wait for God's plan and answer while being fully obedient now to what you know. It doesn't give God deadlines and ultimatums or advice. It doesn't threaten and say, well, God, if you don't do this, then I'm not going to do that. Or if you do this, then I'll do that. It's not making those kinds of deals. Psalm 25:4 says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. It is wanting his agenda and having no agenda of your own. It's so quiet in here. I must be hitting a nerve somewhere. Or else everybody's just asleep, one or the other. It is not conditional on God giving you what you want. The Israelites were... we're just exactly like them, even though we think we wouldn't do what they did. But look at Psalm 106, verse 11. It says, the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. When God does awesome stuff, how can you not sing his praise? But look at the next verses. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Do you know that you can badger God for what you want and he'll eventually say, okay, fine, you can have it. You've probably never done that, but there's been a few things in my life that I just badgered God about, and he finally gave it to me. And I was like, oh, God, why'd you listen to me? He gave me what I wanted, but I wasn't happy about getting it. My prayer now is, oh, God, don't give me what I think I want, but give me what you know I need. That's my prayer. Secondly, there are perspectives that can change, or I should say, can shake you from your faithful waiting. Depending on how you look at these five perspectives, it can shake you out of your faithful waiting if you look at them in the wrong way. Number one, these are all P's, by the way, so it made it easy for you. The pressure around you. Look back at our text, verse 24 again. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Now, in those days, sieges, that's an army would surround a city. They would cut off everything that went in and out, cut off all the food and the water if they could. And sometimes a siege could last a month. Sometimes it could go 2 or 3 years. There have been instances of sieges that lasted 15 years in that day. And so they had besieged Samaria and famine had set in. All the food had run out except for donkey's heads and bird poop. I guess you could make a cake out of it or a smoothie or something. I don't know. I'm pretty sure it wasn't very good. The point is this, circumstances in your life can seem like they're never going to change. And you can feel pressure to do something in the flesh. That's why we need to know both the character of our God and his promises. Psalm 130 verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those that watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Did you know that God always has a promise at the place of despair? I was looking over some notes from 1995. I preached on this passage in 1995. And I had some notes in there, and one of them was, I'm waiting on God to save all my children. Check. Another one was, God give us provision. I'm waiting on you to provide to build our phase two on our church. Check. You know what I've learned in 40 years of ministry? That God always keeps His promises. He has never failed one time, ever. If you think He isn't keeping His promises to you, it's your perspective. It's not Him. It takes courage to wait on the Lord. This thing ain't for sissies. Psalm 27:14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. It also takes patience to wait on the Lord. Psalm 40 verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He's put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. John the Baptist was in prison for publicly calling out King Herod's sin. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, the one that had all the babies killed trying to kill Jesus. And Herod Antipas had married his niece, Herodias. By the way, Herod the Great named a lot of his kids Herod. So they had to put other names with them so you could tell which one it was. He is a bit of an egomaniac. He's like the George Foreman of those days. Anyway, you have to be old to get that. Herod Antipas had married his brother's wife, who was his niece too. So she had left her uncle and married her uncle. And they must have been from eastern Israel in the hills. I didn't say eastern Kentucky. People are so quick to take offense. Anyway, Herod actually kind of liked John, but Herodias was furious with him and talked Herod's scheme to manipulate him into putting John Baptist in prison. And so now remember, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He baptized him. He is the very first one to publicly proclaim, hey, this is the Messiah. This is the guy you need to follow. They were very, very close. In Matthew 4:12, it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. John was in prison way down in the desert. And when Jesus heard that, He went the opposite direction. He basically went up to a resort on the beach while John was in the desert in prison. He was about as far away in the kingdom of Israel as he could get from his cousin. Now, John might have thought, well, you could have done something. Could have sent a card, sent a care package, just used a little influence somewhere. But Jesus didn't. He it's like He just completely abandoned him. About a year and a half later, John the Baptist is having some doubts. If you ever have doubts, take some comfort in this. He was having some doubts, so he sent a couple of his disciples to talk to Jesus about this. Matthew 11:3, it says, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the deaf are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, go tell John how I'm doing all this stuff for everybody except him. I'm meeting all these needs out here. not even talking to you. And then he says something very interesting. Verse 6. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me, or who doesn't stumble because of me. And could I say that in the way that we interpret it sometimes? God, don't you care at all? Where'd you go? Aren't you ever going to do anything in this situation? Have you abandoned me? God wants us to know that when He doesn't change circumstances or seem to answer our prayer, don't interpret His silence as absence or abandonment. His Spirit's still there with you. You just don't understand. It's your perspective of the situation that is the problem. Well, you say, but John got his head cut off. Yes, he did. John's purpose was done. It was time for him to go. And that was the way in which God decided it was going to glorify him the most. Amen. If you're following Jesus, your number one goal is to glorify God, is it not? Amen. Whatever that means. The second perspective that can shake you up if you get it wrong is the impotence within you. Now, so it said, I know I said it was all P's, but that has a P in it. I made it fit. Second Kings 6:26. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help me, help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" In other words, God, all this need is around me and it's overwhelming. I can barely take care of me and I'm the leader. I'm failing everybody. That's been me more times than I want to admit. I've stood at the side over the bodies of several suicides and thought, Lord, what could I have done different? Why didn't I see this sooner? Why didn't I reach out this way or that way? I've prayed for people with terrible diseases and people on their deathbeds and they didn't get better. They died. And thought, Lord, why isn't my prayer working? Why can't I get these people healed or saved or plugged in? Or why can't I help them keep their marriage together or keep them from leaving the church? Or you just fill out a list. I've thought all that. And all of it works to bring me to the end of Tom Lane. Psalm 33:20 says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." The Apostle Paul, he came on the scene after the crucifixion and after the resurrection. He hadn't met Jesus in the flesh, so he received his apostolic education by direct revelation. He went from a Christian-hating torturer to a Jesus lover. And just when he was getting his life right, to use a church term, he was stricken with a terrible hindrance. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. He said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." That word buffet literally means beat. He said, I was getting beat up by this messenger of Satan. Now, there's lots of speculation about what this was. Some think it was a physical ailment. Some think it was depression or there's 20 other ideas about what this could have been. Nobody really knows. I just take the scripture at what it says. A messenger of Satan. I believe it was a demonic spirit that would come and hinder him and torment him. And however that manifested, it was a demon spirit that was beating him up. Whatever it was constant, it was irritating, it was a thorn, it was showing up and oppressing him and opposing him everywhere. It was painful, it was humiliating, it was hindering, and the worst part is, it wasn't going away. Verse 8 said, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Pleaded. This wasn't just on his prayer list. Some translations said begged. I pleaded with the Lord. When he went before the Lord 1 time and said, Lord, I can't take this anymore. You've got to do something about it. Total silence. No answer. Later on, he went again. God, I can't stand it. You've got to take care of this. Take this away. No answer. He went before the Lord 3rd time. God, where are you? I need you to take care of this. So God did answer. He said, nope. He said, nope. But it was a no with a promise. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, somehow he got to the place where he could say, well, look at what God's doing in spite of me. Embracing your inability is a prerequisite to experiencing Christ's ability. You can substitute the word power for grace right here, because grace is the power to do God's will. Sometimes you got to get you out of the way before God can do anything. You got to quit doing what you always thought you had enough ability to do so God can start doing something. He got to the place where when that messenger of Satan would come, he'd say, oh, you're here again? Remember my brother? This is going to be good. I'm going to watch how he kicks your honey all over the place. At least I'm not using the 4-letter word for that today, right? You are a tough crowd, man. All right, just pray for me. Just pray for me. And then 10 years into planting churches. I mean, he was planting churches all over the place. The kingdom of God was exploding. Everything was clicking on all cylinders. And all of a sudden, he got arrested and put in prison in Rome by the Emperor Nero. Now, Nero is the guy who used to light his garden parties with Christians that he dipped in tar and hung on stakes and lit them on fire. He killed thousands of Christians that way, and it was just like sport to him. This was an evil, evil emperor. And he's the guy that put Paul in prison. And this was the first time he was in prison in Rome, and he was on house arrest. Paul was ambitious. He was not passive. He was the kind of guy that had to be out doing stuff. He was not apathetic. Before Christ, his mantra was kill them all. After Christ, his mantra was win them all. He was very intense. He was not a wishy-washy type of Christian. But now he's stuck in house arrest. He can't do anything he wants to do. He can't fulfill his vision at all. So he goes, well, while I'm here, I'll write some letters. And out of that came Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He probably had no idea that they would actually change the world. He had no idea what hung in the balance to him being faithful. Most emperors' writings are lost to history. But 2,000 years later, we are still reading Paul's letters. And actually, they're the most read literature in all of human history. I don't think he really understood that's what was going to happen. He just knew he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Not that I speak in regard to need." He's writing while he's in prison here. "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Contentment is the ability to stop striving against what you can't change outside. Stop striving on the inside against what you can't change on the outside. That's the definition of contentment. The third way that we can get messed up, we can have a perspective that will shake our faithful waiting, is people around you. People around you. Verse 28, it says, "Then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you?' And she answered, 'This woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Can you imagine how desperate things would have to be for a mother to eat her son? I mean, we sit here and we think, not going to happen. I'll just die before that happens. Truth is, we don't know what we'd do in some situations if we're not in walking close to Jesus. The point is this: there will always be people around you in trying times who shock you with their compromise and with their sin. The temptation is to blame people or justify your own compromise by their unfaithfulness. A whole lot of church hurt is from looking at what people, or church people, I should say, either do or don't do, and then excusing ourselves. God sets before each one of us cursing and blessing, good and evil. And He gives us the ability to choose. People who judge church people actually become just like the people they're judging. I watched this a long time. I'm telling you the truth. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. It's going to be up on the screen in a minute. Said, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which your fathers served and that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Choose you this day whom you will serve." You have a choice. People who give up on God, listen to me very closely right now. People who give up on God always sacrifice their children. You have no idea what or who hangs in the balance of your being faithful, especially when everyone around you is being faithless. I mean, how many Christians in Cornerstone Assembly of God have to walk close to the Lord before you will? If you look around and you see most of the church running around and doing stuff that you know isn't what Christians ought to be doing, what's that do about you following Jesus? It doesn't matter if the whole world goes the opposite direction. I have decided I'm going to follow Jesus. No matter what you're doing. I mean, you irritate the snot out of me sometimes. But I love you. I love you. But I'm going to follow Jesus even if you don't. Is that your heart's commitment? Psalm 37:9 says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Verse 34, "Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land." The fourth perspective that can mess you up is the passion within you. Our text again, verse 30. "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body." That means he had been fasting, he had been praying. That means he had been humbling himself, even though he was basically a pagan. The danger of being a gifted and passionate person, and it's important to be passionate, it's good to be passionate, but the danger of being a gifted and passionate person is that you are prone to losing your mind and hitting the abandon ship button. When you've tried your very best to make things work, you've tried fasting, you've tried praying, you've tried self-denial, you wore scratchy underwear, and nothing's changing. In fact, it's getting worse. See, here's the thing that we can know about this king. He only sought God because he wanted God to fix his situation. That was really his whole motivation. It wasn't that he really wanted a relationship with God. He just wanted God to fix his situation, which is understandable. But beloved, God is not a spare tire. He is not somebody you pull out when you have a flat so you can get back on the road and get to your destination. He's the driver of the car. Psalm 25 and verse 5 says, "Lead me in your path and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Verse 21, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." There's another perspective that happens a lot in our church world, and that's the preacher before you. The preacher before you. Verse 31. "Then he said, 'God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today.'" It's the preacher's fault that all this stuff has happened. If he hadn't preached this or hadn't preached that, you know, preacher, you said that God wants to prosper me. I'm not seeing it. You said God was a healer and wanted to heal me, but I'm not healed. You said God would save my family and they're all still lost. Preacher, you're too legalistic. Preacher, you're too permissive. Preacher, you're too conservative. You're too liberal. Trust me, I get it from every side. There was a lady one time that came to my office and came in my office and was raging at me, screaming and yelling and raging. She wanted me to fight back. I thought I was doing pretty good, quiet. You know, a soft answer turns away wrath, and I was not responding the way she was screaming at me, and I was just waiting and speaking the word of the Lord quietly, and I was nice. I really was. I see that unbelief. Yes, I was nice. I was nice. And she said this to me. She stopped in the middle of her rage and slit her eyes and gritted her teeth. She said, "I hate that quiet little voice of yours." And then she gave the punchline and bellowed at me, "I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do what God tells me to do." Now, even I had enough sense at that point to understand this conversation's over. And I said, "This conversation's over. You can go now." Where do you go from that? That's kind of an extreme, but not such an extreme. You should always pray for your pastor because you have no idea. But one thing's for absolute certain, the preacher is not your Savior. He's a messenger sent by God to give you the word of the Lord. He's an imperfect vessel. Sometimes he can't pronounce things right. Makes the same kind of mistakes you make many times. But Jesus is your Savior. You are the one that has to discern the truth from anything and everything that he may share. You need to not take anything I say at face value. You need to study the word for yourself. What would thrill me as a pastor is for you to go home with what I preach today and go through every single scripture and talk to God about it. Say, is this true? Is this the word of God? Is this what I'm supposed to be believing? That's my job. I promise you, on judgment day, you will not stand before the Lord and say, but the preacher said, that won't hold any water at all. Psalm 62 verse 5 says, my soul, wait silently for God alone. For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. I'm merely a vessel to communicate some stuff to you. But your hope and your expectation better be in the Lord alone. He can use other people to speak into your life, but they are not the rock you stand on. And finally today, God is always on time. 2 Kings 6:32 said, but Elisha was sitting in his house and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, excuse me. Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? If you allow any of these five things that I just shared to shake you from your steadfast waiting on the Lord, it will seem as if you've been put outside the door, unable to find God's counsel. This is a trite phrase, but I'm going to say it. It's always too soon to quit. Psalm 57:1, God gave me this passage at a very critical time in my young life. I had just had a car accident and totaled my car. We were living paycheck to paycheck and not doing very good with that. And we had young children and everything, and nothing seemed to be going very well in my life. And I sat at where I ran into a tree in my totaled car and said, Lord, why didn't you just let me die in this wreck? Why did you let me live? I was that low. And God gave this scripture to me, Psalm 57:1. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trust in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. You need to make a nest at the altar of God and crawl into that nest and take refuge in Him until whatever's happening is over. It will be over at some point. Well, preacher, how long do I have to wait? I have an answer for that. Until. That's the answer. You wait until. But pastor, that's so hard. Okay. Did anybody ever tell you this was going to be easy? If they did, they were lying to you. There's nothing easy about following Jesus. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. But there's nothing easy to your flesh. Isaiah 64:4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, here it is, who acts for the one who waits for him. Who acts for the... God is never not moving. He's often moving where you can't see, but he's on the move. He's working. He's working stuff out in his big picture that you don't know anything about. He's not accountable to me. As a matter of fact that he would even include me in anything he's doing blows my mind. The scripture said, we talked about it last week, in the fullness of time, Christ was born. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, the Holy Spirit was poured out. 2 Kings 7:1 said, then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. In other words, this is all over tomorrow. We're going from famine to feast. And they, if you read the rest of the story, they went to incredible feast the very next day. Except for the one guy that didn't believe it. He didn't make it to the next day. That's another sermon. And I want to end with a little story. Maybe it'll help somebody. There's a lady by the name of Florence Chadwick. She was the first woman to ever swim the English Channel both ways. She was a swimmer, and she particularly loved swimming in really rough, choppy water. She swam the Straits of Gibraltar, and she swam from Catalina Island to the California coast, which was 26 miles. On her first attempt to do that in 1952, she was flanked by two boats that were watching for sharks because this was shark-infested water. She way more guts than I would have. And after 15 hours of swimming, a big heavy fog set in, and she began to doubt her ability to make it. She was getting really, really tired. And she told her mother, who was in one of the boats, that she didn't think she was going to be able to make it. And everybody tried to encourage her on. So she swam for another hour. And finally she said, I just can't do it. You pull me out. And they pulled her out of the boat. Short time after that, the fog lifted. And she realized that she stopped swimming less than a mile from the shore. She could see the California shore after the fog lifted. So a few months later, she went back and did it again. And this time she made it. At about the same spot, the same fog fell. And she couldn't see the shore again. But she said, I kept the picture of that shoreline in my mind the whole time I was swimming. So I knew that I was going to make it. Beloved, you need to get a picture in your mind of the end result of the shoreline that you're headed for. Lydia, would you come? Here's what she said. If only I could have seen the shore, I wouldn't have quit. You're not going to have any idea where the shoreline is if you never wait on the Lord. You've got to wait on the Lord. Well, how long? Until. God hasn't left you an orphan. He said, I'll come to you if you want me to. If you're busy about your business and you just want to get through life and run down the road to your next thing, hoping God will take care of you and make sure no bad things happen. He'll let you do that. I mean, you can be saved and do that. But you'll miss out on the life he has for you. Would you bow your head?